I want to add my welcome, too, to this class. We're delighted to be in a larger classroom, and we're going to do our best to make this work and maximize the asset that it has become, or will be. This is the Berean class, and for those of you who do not understand or can't remember, in Acts chapter 17, where the word Berean appears, the Bereans were those who, when they heard the message of the gospel, it says they were more noble than those around them because they searched the scripture to see if these things were true. And that's the significance of being a Berean. A Berean is not someone who believes it because the pastor said it or believes it because their tradition basically taught them this or believes necessarily their own existential experience, but they search the scriptures to see if what they're seeing, what they're feeling, what they're being told really makes sense. Does it work? And in a sense of coming from scripture, that's basically the spirit and the heart that we want to cultivate in this class. Now, I want to give a word of caution to those of you who are here for the first time. At the end of this class, you're going to be frustrated. And that's intentional. One of my mentors said, the first step in education is confusion. If we're not confused, if we have no questions, then the answers are meaningless. And one of the things that I want to talk about this week and next week is that the key to really effective personal Bible study is always starting with a curious mind. If this that I'm reading is the answer, what is the question? And if we can learn to ask the right questions, we're on our way to really allowing the Spirit of God to communicate to us things that really will make a difference. So let's get started. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 is one of the passages we're going to look at this week. And I'm going to entitle this lesson, The Challenge of the Old Testament. How to read the Old Testament. Now, some people are going to say that that's obvious. I can read English, that's all I need to do. Well, I'm going to challenge that in a little bit. Why is the proper reading of the Old Testament an important question? Just a number of basic housekeeping things in terms of this class. The Old Testament is the basis of three of the world's greatest religious communities: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. All of them rely on the Old Testament. Only Christianity adds the New Testament. But the Old Testament is the core to these three great monotheistic religions. The narratives shape much of Western civilization. In Bart Ehrman's critical book, when he talks about the triumph of Christianity in history, he surprisingly, and he's no friend to Christianity, evangelical Christianity, he starts in the first part of this book citing the many ways in which the Christian teaching, the Christian gospel, the Christian message, the Christian narrative has shaped our culture in ways in which we would be very different, and it wouldn't be pretty without it, which is a powerful commentary to the subtle but also powerful way in which the message of Christianity has shaped our laws, our sense of right and wrong, values and so forth. I am constantly surprised, in light of the fact that our culture is moving oftentimes in many secular directions, I say directions plural, how common certain biblical stories are in the news that you hear from week to week. You'll have references to being born again, Armageddon, or being or new birth, or the second coming, so forth and so on. It's assumed that people know about Noah. They know about the biblical stories by and large, whether they're Christians or not, or whether they're a part of any religious experience or not. It's a part of our culture. It is a necessary background to understand the Christian gospel. When the gospels, when the apostles of Christ and Christ himself were preaching and citing Scripture, they were citing Scripture in support of their message. The scaffolding of the gospel message comes from the Old Testament. The misunderstanding of the Old Testament is the root of almost all of the cults, Christian cults, and even the digressions in Orthodox Christian churches. I know of very few cults or erroneous teachings that come from Paul or from Peter. Almost all of them come from the way in which people use the Old Testament. It is quoted extensively as the authenticating basis of the identity of Jesus. When Jesus basically presents himself, he will cite, usually from Deuteronomy, passages to illustrate who he was. We'll get to that later on. But again, many people say, when I talk about how to read the Old Testament or how to understand it, what's the big deal? You know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And unfortunately, that's the way many people read the Bible generally. But have you really read it? And how have you applied it? Let me give you some examples, or one example. Bible-based parenting. If you're going to teach a course on Bible-based parenting, you might not want to go to Judges chapter 11. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whoever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return victorious from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, to be offered up to by me as a burnt offering." You don't want to do that. Then, when he was granted victory and he returned home, we read, "And Jephthah came to his home in Mizpah, and there was his daughter coming out to him with timbrels and with dancing. She was his only child. He had no sons or daughters except her. And when she found out that she was the victim of this vow, she went away for 2 months to mourn." And then in verse 39, "And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made." That's not a text for a seminar on parenting. But it's the Old Testament. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Well, if you're settled there, you're in trouble. What do we do with this? This is the King James Bible. There's not a translation problem here. This is not some Muslim text. This is the Christian Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Here Paul says, have the right attitude. Work hard. And seek to get it right. Now, I know it's possible to be so concerned about getting it right, we just stop there. But if you don't get it right when you begin, not good things are going to happen afterwards. We don't want to be making vows and offering our children as sacrifices. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, "Then I saw when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." But the point is, the breadth of perspective separates a child's view from an adult's view. It's not insignificant that in Paul wrote to the Galatians, he talked about those who were under the law, under the old covenant, under the New Testament system or dispensation, that they were like children with a tutor. When they became adults, they saw things differently. When we were on vacation several years ago, and our daughter, Debbie, she's not here, is she? Good. Because she doesn't want me to use her as an illustration. We were going, she was at the time, I think, 12 or 13. We were going to go to the Redwood National Park, north of San Francisco. And I was all excited about that. My background is in landscape architecture. I'm an amateur botanist. I like plants. I said, kids, we're going to the Redwood National Park. And they both were in the back of the car reading books. And Debbie said, Dad, I've seen trees before. Can we just sit here? You and Mom go look at the trees. Now, from her perspective, it was just trees. From my perspective, not just my perspective, but from adult perspective, it was the smells, it was the beauty, it was the uniqueness of how redwoods, physical characteristic of the redwood tree survive the climate. And it's the synergism of all the plants around the redwood, in the redwood forest. And understanding something of going through that forest, knowing which trees were unique to that environment and which were not. Just a lot of things that if you know something about botany, if you know something about beauty, it engage you. Now, the point is, I don't expect my 12-year-old daughter to have that same interest or perception. But when I'm an adult, I hope I'm not sitting in the back of the car saying, I've seen trees. You know, show me something that's more exciting, like a video game or something. I mean, the point is, when we grow up, we ask different questions. We demand more. And we see things differently. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Anybody heard that scripture? A few people have. A lot of television evangelists have used that a lot. The understanding of the desire of one's heart as a child is quite different than that of a mature adult. I don't know how many mature adults physically have suggested that this is a promise that God is going to give me whatever I want. And usually what that means is a happy marriage, children that go to Harvard and have great jobs, and that I will have good health, and I will die in my sleep at an old age with fame and fortune. The richest person in the cemetery. That's my desire. The desire of my heart. Well, I'm going to suggest that when we grow up spiritually, when we think of the desire of our heart, it's got nothing to do with material things or loving relationships even. It has to do with being reconciled with God, with ourselves, accepting ourselves by God's grace, and with one another. And that's oftentimes going to look painfully like Jesus, who basically died at a young age. My children are all older than Jesus was when he died. And he died as a criminal, painfully. But people will say, well, that was Jesus. He did that so that we wouldn't have to. Well, then why did Paul die that way too? And Peter and the other apostles? They all followed suit. As a matter of fact, when the world didn't come to get them, Paul said that he gladly gave up the things he had in this world that he might know Christ. What was going on there? What had he been smoking? There was something just not right with that if God gives you the desire of your heart. Was that the desire of his heart? to be crucified like Christ. But at a certain point, his desire was to know Christ. And he would be willing to do that, to know Christ, to share his suffering, to share his pain. What I'm suggesting is this. The way a child sees things, the way an adult sees things spiritually is going to be very, very different. And we don't want to be asking the questions or responding to the Scripture the way a child does. We don't want to be saying, I've seen trees. Give me something more exciting.
Did you go?
What?
Did she go to see them?
She saw one and went back to her book. But listen, listen. I've got so many good things to say about my kids that I don't miss any opportunities to say something that's going to put them in the illustrations that they don't want to hear. By the way, don't tell her that I said this. It's interesting that in Galatians chapter 4, Paul describes those who are under the Old Testament law as children. They needed a tutor. They didn't quite get it until Paul describes it as his gospel was basically revealed to him and then through him to them. The Old Testament is read through lenses. First of all, we read it through the lens of the gospel. A lot of our understanding of the Old Testament comes from having known something of the life of Christ and what he said and did. And knowing that, we go back and read the Old Testament and it sheds light on the Old Testament. We understand the significance of what Jesus did and taught by reading the letters of the apostles, the epistles, because they explain the meaning of Jesus' life and teaching. And all of this is basically in the light or in the context of our own culture. A lot of the way we read the Bible today, Old Testament, New Testament, and the epistles, comes from the way in which we've experienced life. We have decades of history of scholars and others who have experienced the life of Christ and added to the Scripture, not as sacred text, but illustrations and examples of how God works, what these things mean. All these lenses come together to help us understand the Scripture. If we don't have these lenses, we're going to miss something. We interpret the Scripture through lenses. And we're going to talk about, in the course of this series, something of those lenses and how they can affect us. Berean Christians want to know, how are we to understand stories that sound like ancient cultural myths? We'll talk about the creation story, the fall, Noah, Job, Jonah, so forth and so on. Now, if you've read any Greek mythology, you understand when you read these stories, boy, they sound a whole lot like, in many ways, like ancient myths. How do we deal with that? Are they myths? By myths, I don't mean they weren't necessarily true, but it wasn't about the historicity of the event that was significant. We'll talk about that. How are we to respond to ethical teaching in the Old Testament where vengeance is expressed? Well, I'll give an example in a little bit. Stoning wayward children. I know there are times when parents think that might be a pretty good idea, but generally we're not into that. Or genocide. My daughter, who's now a public school teacher at Green Hope High School, teaches the course on genocide. The whole course is on genocide. Genocide didn't start with the Islamic culture. It started in Joshua and Judges. You didn't know that. The New Testament use of the Old Testament. How did the apostles understand the authority of the Old Testament? When the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they quote the Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament Hebrew. Oftentimes, that translation does not match the Hebrew. What do you do with that? When they say, thus saith the Lord, and they basically have a translation that doesn't square with the Old Testament Hebrew, which is right? Examples. Are the Ten Commandments a practical guide for the Christian today? Exodus chapter 31 and verse 14. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Are you into observing the Sabbath? By the way, Sunday is not Sabbath. Saturday is Sabbath. What do you do with that? God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Really? Some other capital offenses under the Old Testament law. Extramarital sex, homosexual acts, disobeying parents, bearing false witness, contempt of court, false prophecy, or worshiping a different religion, different God. Sounds like Islam. No, it's the Old Testament. How literally are we to read the Old Testament? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7 quotes from Psalm 8 verse 5. This is what you read in your New Testament. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. That's speaking of man. But when we turn to the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, the official Hebrew text, this is what we read. Yet you have made him a little lower than God. Now, the substance, the point is very similar. It doesn't change our theology. But it's different words. And if we believe the Bible is inerrant, which one is inerrant? You can't have both. Someone made a mistake here if you take that kind of view of inerrancy. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Too little to be among the clans of Judah is the way Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 has it. Matthew quotes it, and he seems to change the text. He's not quoting here from the Septuagint, the Greek copy of the Old Testament. He just changes the text, seemingly. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. Now again, what's the point? The point is, if you believe that this is the inerrant word of God, you've got a problem. I'm not arguing against inerrancy. I'm just saying, have you read the Bible? Have you read the Old Testament? And when you do, inquiring minds are going to raise questions. A Berean is going to say, how does this work? How do we understand this? How are we understand Old Testament ethics? The Lord commanded Moses to kill the Midianites as an act of vengeance in Numbers chapter 31. When it was discovered that the Israelites spared the women and children, Moses commanded these words, now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known man intimately. But all the girls who have not known man intimately, spare for yourselves. What kind of God is this? What do you do with that? Or one translation says, and spare them for your soldiers. This is your Bible. Have you read that? How many of you have had that on a memory card? What is the God of the Old Testament like? The Lord said to Satan, this is the book of Job, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. In other words, God says, my man Job is going to be loyal to me, even though, Satan, you have basically incited me to meddle in his life. You've put out a hit on him, and you've asked me to be the executioner of that hit. And if that were to take place, he would turn on you. And God's response in this narrative story is no, he wouldn't. Satan answered, "However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And God does. God says to Satan, "You can have him. Just spare his ability to respond." In other words, let him respond freely, but you can have everything else. Now, Satan is the person who executed the hit, but who put the hit on Job? In the story, it sounds like God. What kind of God is this? What do we deal with? How do we deal with this? Many of us have read Job. For some reason, we just never thought about that or never saw that. Terms in the Old Testament. Psalm 78 and verse 69. The earth which is founded forever. We turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. The earth will be burned up. Now what is it? Is the earth going to be burned up? Or is it founded forever? Jeremiah 3:12. I will not be angry forever, God says. Jeremiah 17:4. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. Now what's going to happen? This is Jeremiah. Same prophet. What's going on here? And all the livestock of Egypt died. This is the great plague. But the livestock of the children of Israel did not die. Well, if that's true, if all the livestock died of the Egyptians, later when the Exodus took place, who pulled the chariots of the Egyptians? Now, there are always technical answers or attempts to answer those questions. In terms of getting around, hardwiring around these problems. But you've got to ask yourself, I've got to ask myself, do the answers that we offer really make sense? We'll talk about that. How are we to understand the vindictive psalms in the Old Testament, the precatory psalms? An example. Here the psalmist is saying of his enemy's children, "How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." This is a psalmist praising God and saying, "I'm putting a blessing on those who kill my enemy's children by throwing them and dashing them against a rock." You might think this is the only verse like that. Well, there are a few other psalms that say basically the same kind of thing, this vindictive language. What do we do with that? Well, usually we just skip over them. Is it true that those who seek God will not lack for any good thing? As the scripture says, Psalm 34 and verse 10, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." Have you ever been in want of any good thing? I have. Apparently I'm the only one. Well, apparently we haven't been seeking the Lord. Have you ever known someone who sought the Lord and lacked for some good things? Of course we have, starting with Jesus and the apostles. As a matter of fact, one of the things you can't miss when you read the life of Christ and the teaching of the writings of the apostles and their pilgrimage, their narrative, their path, their experience, is the fact that this doesn't make sense looking at their lives. We just finished a long series on the book of Ephesians. And Paul, writing from prison, starts his letter by praising God for the riches of the glory of the inheritance he has in Christ. He's overwhelmed with the treasure of the good things he has in Christ. And at the end of the book, he mentions he's in prison. And what does he pray for at the end of the book? He asks those fellow Christians to pray for him, not that he'd be delivered from prison, but that he would be courageous in prison and faithful in preaching the good news of the hope of the gospel. Now, if that's the abundant life that Jesus talked about, how many of us want to sign up for it? Well, the point is, Paul understood and knew something that basically is consistent with being an adult, knowing that you can be comfortable in this life and be very poor. And you can suffer greatly in this life and be very rich. The circumstances will come and go. Now, but what do you do in the Old Testament? We've got promise right here. We can claim it. Or can we? Good luck in claiming it. Because I'm going to suggest that when you are baptized into Christ, God takes your baptism seriously. And that means He's going to treat you like someone who's died to themselves and now is a living sacrifice to God. And He's going to lead you, push you, pull you, and bring upon you circumstances that will enable you to develop or demonstrate godly character. And it may not be pretty. It may look like Jesus. It may look like Paul and Peter. And if you're not ready for that, you're going to be miserable, more miserable than you need be. How can we explain logical inconsistencies? How could Moses have written Deuteronomy when chapter 34 records his death? The scripture in the New Testament talks about the law being written, the law being the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Decalogue, written by Moses. Well, if he wrote this, as the New Testament indicates, how could he write about his death? Logical question. Daniel basically, supposedly, wrote Daniel. Daniel 4 seems to have been written by Nebuchadnezzar, not Daniel, as is written in the first person, I, Nebuchadnezzar. Or if all the Ninevites were converted by Jonah in 760 B.C., why would they overthrow Jerusalem 59 years later in 701 B.C.? The text says that when Jonah preached to the Ninevites, all of them repented. What does that mean? What does all mean there? If in one generation, Ninevites were armed and hostile and united in overthrowing Jerusalem and taking the people of God into exile. How can that be? Now, I have had friends who have offered explanations. I say, man, that explanation is a miracle. It doesn't make sense. But what do we do with that? Are you hungry and thirsting yet? Are you confused yet? A healthy faith will be intellectually convincing, but more than that. But at least that. It must be intellectually convincing, emotionally engaging, morally transforming, socially connecting, culturally inspiring. But if it doesn't make sense, that I don't mean you have to be able to understand the details of how everything works, but if your faith does not make sense, if your faith demands that the world be flat, and you know from everything else that it isn't flat, you've got a problem. To really trust God, we don't have to understand Him, but He's got to make sense. This is why Isaiah says, reason together with God. This is why Paul wrote his letters in a logical order. The book of Romans cannot be appreciated unless you understand the logic of Paul's argument in terms of what it means to be dead in Christ, what it means to be positionally made alive through our baptism, and what it means to reckon that as true and walk in the light that that brings. If you don't follow the logic of what he's saying there, not only do we miss the message, but we miss the understanding that the Christian faith is not something that's irrational. Logic and reason do not belong to non-Christian environments or worldviews. The difference between a secular and a Christian worldview is not reason. It's data. And the degree to which we trust the data. My faith is not based upon a feeling. It's based upon what I have been taught by the Spirit through the Word of God. I'm a Berean, or I want to be. Now, that doesn't mean that the Spirit is not involved, but the Spirit's involvement involves basically the working of my mind. I'm called to trust God with my heart, soul, and my mind. My mind is going to be a part of that. If your faith is not intellectually convincing, you're going to have a hard time. And the purpose in part of this class is to cultivate an environment where the Christian faith basically will withstand the hard questions. I want in this class for us to be able to know how to read the Old Testament and the New Testament in this series, specifically the Old Testament, in such a way that we're not going to basically say, we'll skip over that. I'm not suggesting we have all the answers, but we're going to basically look at these things. What can we expect from this series? An understanding of the general structure and content of the Old Testament. The first couple classes are going to deal with how we got our Old Testament, how it's laid out, so forth and so on. Something of the background of it. A familiarity with key passages that shape the overall message of the Old Testament, the skeleton of the Old Testament, in terms of what are the themes or ideas, principles, that really are the backbone, the skeleton, that make the details of the Old Testament meaningful. Insight into the stepping stones that pave the way for the New Testament gospel. How is the Old Testament the scaffolding or the foundation for the gospel? A guide to the major controversies related to the reading of the Old Testament. We won't handle all of them, but some of them. Addressing respectfully and honestly the hard questions. We're going to not dodge them. But this does not mean we'll always have answers. We will not answer every question we raise to the satisfaction of all, including myself. I'm going to raise some questions I don't have an answer to. But I believe the church needs to be a place where these questions, if they're in the Bible, come to the surface. We don't just basically throw them under the bus or cut them out. We basically address them for what they are, say what we can say, what we know about the context in which this took place, and file them in our mind where we're not ashamed of them or embarrassed by them. And we will not cover every book or issue. Thank God, some of you are saying. If it took us 69 lessons to go through Ephesians, the 5 chapters, some people are saying, he's going to do a series on the Old Testament? How many decades do we have? The class will not extend. What? What did you say, Charles?
Some of us will die before that.
Well, I knew that would be the case, but I'm mentoring 3 other people to carry on. No, it will not go on forever. But this is a class that very frankly, I don't think... I wish I'd have had this class when I was a younger believer. And I don't have a textbook for this class. This class comes from my own personal study. And we'll talk about that in weeks to come. Where did I go here? Here. If you're not familiar with my website, apttoteach.org, if you go there, you'll have all these slides and the audio from the class published, thanks to Joe Alvarez. And they generally are posted, not the audio, but the slides, before the class begins. A lot of times people will print them out, or if you've got a device, pull them up on your iPhone or iPad. You can hold one up, Bernadine. And people will take notes on that, or just follow along. I mean, I learn visually, and I recognize I cover lots of material, and it's impossible to keep track of it, even when you have visual aids. But they are a big part. I want this to go on record so you can go back and review it and be a Berean. And if you don't agree with me, that is great. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that I'm not right all the time. And some of you are convinced that I'm not right most of the time. But this is a class where you can check it out yourself. And my motivation is not just to help you get it right, but as a teacher, is to draw you to a place where you basically become enthusiastic about opening the Scripture and reading it responsibly and seeking God's face in the process. Okay. How are we doing?
Good. Questions or comments?
Hello, Rick.
How are you? Thank you, Liz. I will tell you, we started bringing our kids in this class when they were about ninth grade, so 14, eighth grade for Sarah. And what I told them in bringing them, I've told people who've been in this class before this, I didn't expect them to understand the content, but I wanted them to see how Jim specifically approached the Bible. And what they have said over the years is one of the things that they've appreciated the most about Jim's teaching is that he very readily would say, I don't have all the answers. I'm going to ask questions I don't have the answers for. I may be wrong. You can disagree with me. I think as I listened this morning, one of the things that came in my mind was if we've ever been challenged to be Bereans, this is the lesson that's going to challenge us more. We did the hard questions lesson a couple of years ago. How do we address the hard questions? But I think that this lesson, at least as it's formed out right now, looks like one that could be extremely challenging for us. And this is where we're really called to be Bereans and to try to study and understand what's going on. I found that very interesting. I will tell you, I'm also glad our kids came in because they've all gone to college and they've been able to answer questions from people like this. Or at least understand questions. If what you say is true, then why does the Bible say this? Because as Christians, we're going to run into that as we fall. So I think it's good. Yes, sir?
I think now we understand why God has to send his son to this world to reestablish, you know, new understanding of his will to clarify all those messes and confusions.
That's why they call the gospel light.
The image, the character of God that we as people in that sense have in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, it seems to be a tremendous evolution. And it's an interesting, is that an evolution that God has made himself, or is that an evolution that we have envisioned in him?
Good question. Has the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament evolved, or has our understanding evolved? Stay tuned. Yes.
So one of the things I'm curious about is looking at, you know, the Old Testament or any of the Bible through the different lenses, is particularly with the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, as it's called. Will we be considering what it means to look at that through a Jewish cultural lens, too, of understanding, you know, why is it written the way it is, and how important is it
right
to realize that's the culture we're reading into?
Right. The question is when we read an ancient text like the Hebrew Old Testament that was written in a different culture at a different time, to what extent do we try to respect and understand the cultural lens that it was written in? And how do we get past our own lens in terms of modernity? Those are very, very important questions. We'll get to that when we get to the Genesis account of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We'll deal with that. And I think that's a very, very important question. It's a real difficult struggle. It's hard for us to not see everything through our present lens in such a way that it is difficult to see any other. And by the way, one of the comforting things we can take home is the fact that every generation has thought that their lens was the one that got it right. You know, now we can criticize everybody else's lens, but we don't criticize our own. And I think that we've got to be aware of the fact that we're not the first generation or the ultimate generation that finally, through our modern science, have the lens that can critique everybody else, but we can't be critiqued. That's a very, very good question. And we'll face that early when we talk about Genesis.
Why do so few Christian leaders fear tackling these questions?
Because they don't have answers. And people associate having answers with security. And I have the same question. I mean, I'm baffled as to why these things... Our kids are going to go to the university and they're going to sit in a class in ancient Near Eastern literature, i.e. New Testament or Old Testament, and their professor is going to ask them to open their King James Bible and have them read a passage that they'd never heard of before and say, what do you do with this? And he or she is going to have an answer that they can't respond to.
That's a big indictment upon us, Jim, because that's what happens now. Our kids go to college, and you don't know how to respond to those.
Now, listen, I'm concerned about that. And I think part of the reason, I'm a member of the Evangelical Theological Society. We have academic meetings every year, and these are largely professors teaching seminaries. And even there, I'm amazed at how defensive many evangelical Christian scholars are in terms of responding to these issues. Now, almost all scholars know these problems, but many of them basically either sweep them under the carpet and say, we're not going to go there, or give answers that are very, very difficult to swallow. Very few of them say, I don't know. But it doesn't make a difference ultimately in terms of my faith. That's a part of the culture. We are a culture of American Western evangelical Christians who want simple answers, and we want black and white answers. Good guys, bad guys. In the spirit, out of the spirit. So forth and so on. The gray is hard to deal with. But it's real, and all of us know it is.
Other comments, questions?
It seems to me, I like the illustration of how do you identify a counterfeit $20 bill. And you identify it because you have to know what a real $20 bill looks like.
Right.
And that's what this class is all about.
Right. Right. Okay.
What books are you going to cover?
We're not going to cover any books. We're not going to go through any books.
We're
going to take key passages. We'll talk about Jonah. We'll talk about Genesis in more detail at certain chapters. Chapters 1, 2, 3, and 12, for example. But we're not going to do an exposition of a book. Hopefully, as we get into this, we'll do expositions of specific texts.
Are you going to try to touch at some point on all of the books?
No. Well, in a couple of weeks, we'll talk about how the books of the Old Testament fit together in terms of the history of Israel, so forth and so on. So we'll get an overview, but it will not be, we will not go through Micah or Habakkuk. And again, we're going to miss Zephaniah.
Jim, will you be giving tests periodically?
I'll to you. Any other comments or questions? Okay.